I'd like to take just a couple of moments and make a few comments before we begin the lesson this morning, but it will be based in Joshua chapter 5, so if you kept your Bible open after the reading, or if you have not, you can open it again. We'll be looking soon at Joshua chapter 5. First, I want to express my appreciation to the shepherds and the congregation here for the opportunity to be with you this weekend, to have the opportunity to be encouraged as you have done over the years and helped in our work and continue to help in our work in Brazil. I will not take time to repeat all that we talked about yesterday in discussing the work in Brazil and the things God is doing there, but we continue to be thankful for what He is doing and for the role that so many others, including the congregation here, has in that work that's being done in Brazil. I also want to make a special comment about our appreciation, in this I speak for Benita as well, for the singing. It may seem like something that you're accustomed to on a weekly basis, but I assure you, after living for 21 years in Brazil, that when we visit the United States, or Chile especially, we appreciate the quality of the singing in the different congregations that we visit. That's an area that still could use a lot of improvement in Brazil, and I am not the one to provide the instruction they need in that area, but we do appreciate it. I believe the brethren in Brazil, that we sing with spirit and with understanding, but I appreciate the quality. It's somewhat more encouraging in hearing the singing that's done in this country. I also want to make a couple of comments about a couple of people who are visiting here this morning. And it was a special delight for me to see the Currys come in this morning. I wish when I'd been 18 to 20 years of age, I'd had the maturity to make better use of what I could have learned from Brother Curry. I did learn a lot from him, continue to learn from him, and to appreciate his teaching and his example and the help that he's given to me and to so many others along the years. And it's certainly a pleasure to have him here this morning. I would have been quite content to just sit down and listen this morning. And another one that I would have been glad to have listened to is Carl Henneke. Those of you who were here yesterday, I mentioned some things about his role in the work in Brazil. Carl has contributed to more to the spread of the gospel in Brazil than anybody I know who has not lived there. For about the last 19 years, he has given time on a daily basis to maintaining a website that he created for teaching the gospel in Portuguese, a website that, as we are here this morning for a couple of hours, more than 50,000 people, I'm sorry, more than 2,000 people during the time we're here, will be accessing that site looking for study materials. It's been something that has opened the door to teaching thousands or millions perhaps, at least online, and to the conversion of hundreds and the start of dozens of congregations. And that has been in large part because of the contributions he's made. Every morning by about 5 o'clock in the morning, he's up and working on that website. And I'm thankful for him, for Bonnie, and for the fact we got to see them here. They live in Missouri, we live in Brazil, and we weren't expecting to cross paths, but it worked out that we were able to do that here. I also want to mention one other thing, and that is in relationship to Benita's nephew, William Spear. And I'm sure some of you have been aware of that and been praying for him. If you're not, I'll ask you to continue your prayers for him. His parents, Kyle and Tawny, live out in California. Some of you may know them. Will is 14 years old, and he just returned home from the hospital this past week after having brain surgery for a condition referred to as Chiari's malformation. It's a formation that affects the back of the brain, the cerebellum of the brain. He is making reasonably good progress, is back home now, and is progressing on a daily basis, and we're thankful for that, happy for that. But I want to share with you an incident that happened about 24 hours after Will's surgery, just under 2 weeks ago. Will was in the hospital there, was sleeping. His mother was the only one in the room with him at the time, when a representative of the baseball team, the California Angels, came into the room. Somebody had contacted them and told them about Will's surgery, and so some of the players were in the hospital with the intention to visit Will. But as this representative came in, she saw that he was sleeping and said, well, I guess this won't be a good time. We'll not be able to do that. And his mother said, oh, but he's such a baseball fan. Please, give me 5 minutes to try to get him awake, and please have the players come in. So she tried to get him roused and awake, and that didn't have the best of results. And so now she was trying to clean him up with some of the aftermath of being completely dizzy from the surgery that he'd had. But as she's getting him ready, and he's just ghastly in appearance, they said, his mother's mother walked into the room. And so Tawny turns to her mother, and realizing that Will's brother, Caleb, is down the hall in a waiting area, she turns to her mother and says, quick, go get Caleb. The angels are coming. At which point her mother clutches her heart. They almost had a second person in the hospital from that. But anyway, she did go and get Caleb and told him to come quickly. And the angels did make their visit, but not maybe the angels she was thinking of at first blush. Okay, let's go to Joshua chapter 5. I want us to look at some things about incidents that happen here in chapter 5 that I describe as the valley of vulnerability. And I think as we look at this, it'll become evident why we can see it in that way. The account given to us in Joshua chapter 4 and 5 tells us about the arrival of the Israelites in the promised land of Canaan. After they had left Sinai, they'd had about 38 years of basically stagnation in the desert, time where they suffered through spiritual problems. The nation did not grow numerically during that time. But now, as they are nearing the end of the 40th year, Moses has died, and they're going to cross over into the promised land. Backing up just a little bit, as they've made that route from Moab over to the promised land, to be ready to enter into that, we're talking about a difficult trek. And if you look at that, not only from the descriptions in words that we find in the Bible, or even from just a bird's eye view looking at a map, but if you try to look at the topography of that, and I've never visited that part of the world, but as you look at the topography that's involved, you realize the kinds of difficulties that were involved in taking this group of a few million people with their flocks from the desert over into the area of the plains of Moab and then down into the Jordan Valley. The account of that is given for us in Numbers. And of course, then we have Moses' final message there in the book of Deuteronomy, the different messages that he gave to encourage people to continue to be faithful as they entered the promised land. The responsibility is passed to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. He is to be strong and to be courageous in the work that he's going to do now, leading the people. And so as he is confirmed as the new leader, he sends spies over to Jericho, who come back with a report that the people there are trembling with fear because they have heard about the things that God has done with the Israelites during these last 40 years, including some of their more recent battles and victories. And when you look at the accounts that are given, and you realize the size of the giants that were taken down, it's understandable that the people of Jericho were fearing their arrival. And then in chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua, they actually cross the Jordan River. And as they do that, they come to Gilgal, where they make their camp, having just gotten across the river. So they're now near Jericho in the Jordan Valley as we come to the end of chapter 4. So what's the next step that's going to take place here? I want us to try to get a little bit of an idea of this topography. And this is compressed horizontally, but it's a sign that Farrell Jenkins took a picture of that helps to get the idea of the fact that they were coming down from the plains in the Transjordan area to come down into the Jordan Valley, which is actually well below sea level, to then come back up and be able to conquer the land, a large part of that in the higher territory. And so where we're focusing on is them being down in that Jordan Valley. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we think about the message that's given to us in Joshua chapter 5. And what would you do if you want to think of this from the standpoint of a military strategy? They've come to the land to conquer it. Joshua is now the general, the commander-in-chief involved in this attack that's going to be made upon that land. They have come down into a very vulnerable position in a valley, crossed over the river, and now what would be the next step? You might think in military terms, let's attack while the enemy is frightened before they can organize their resistance. Get across the river and let's launch our first attack against Jericho and then against other cities and take advantage of that opportunity. Or at the very least, if you think about in conventional warfare the vulnerability of being in a valley, at least run to the hills and take cover. When I lived in Michigan, I visited Mackinac Island and was fascinated by stories of how the fort at Mackinac was taken during the War of 1812 because the British were able to occupy high ground. And the fort was surrendered without a shot being fired. That kind of an advantage, my brother tells me that's accomplished by satellites today, that there still, in a sense, is an advantage of high ground when you think about warfare. So the Israelites are now on the low ground. They could run to the hills and take cover. A third option would be stay there. Stay right there in the valley where they were exposed and vulnerable, and just stay there for a while. Now, if we think about that from the standpoint of military strategy, we could probably have some pretty good ideas of what would be done. What was in fact done is they stayed there for a while. And what happens in chapter 5 helps us to understand just how they were made even more vulnerable during that time. The first thing that we look at here in chapter 4 is that there were memorials that were set up to remind them that God had brought them to this point. That they were to pile up stones in the middle of the river and another pile of stones at Gilgal so that it would serve as a reminder to them that God had stopped the water and let them come across on dry ground during the flood stage of the Jordan River. And that's important because there are times that you can walk across the Jordan River when it's at low stage. But this was at flood stage, and they came across that because God had given them that deliverance. But then in the beginning of chapter 5, the next thing that's recorded for us is the circumcision of the men who had arrived now at the land, the ones who had been born during the time that they were in the wilderness. Just real quickly reading from verse 1 to 9. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were in the west on the west side of the Jordan... And all the kings of the... I've got myself confused here. Reading in English is a challenge for me sometimes. All the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way, after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he had raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now think a little bit about what they've done in this. First of all, the circumcision is connected to the land promise. Back in Genesis chapter 17, when God first gave to Abraham the order of circumcision for his descendants, as God on various occasions repeated the threefold promise of chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 17 he repeats two parts of that threefold promise. This may be a part of the reason for the confusion of the early Christians about the connection of that circumcision promise to the third aspect, which is salvation through the descendant of Abraham. But the circumcision order was clearly connected to the land promise. They will not take possession of the land if they are uncircumcised. And so as soon as they cross into the land, before they start to conquer the cities, it is necessary to circumcise all those who have been born in the desert. Because now a holy people will take the promised land, and the circumcision is a mark of that holiness. But think about the impact of that in military terms. Their military has now been basically debilitated. Remember what happened back in Genesis 34? When the sons of Jacob found a way to defeat the Shechemites that when they wanted to marry their sister, and they insisted they be circumcised and then took advantage of it while those men were recovering from that surgery and attacked and killed them. God has now done that with the entire nation of Israel. They've just arrived in the promised land and every man from age 40 down has been circumcised. That's not exactly the kind of military preparation you'd want to make if the idea is to go into battle. The idea is to be prepared for a possible attack. But that's what God has done with them. We also have the record in verses 10 through 12 of them participating in the Passover feast, which would also require certain preparations so that they would be focusing on that, not focusing on any kind of military defense. It helps us to see that it was exactly 40 years after they left Egypt that they have now entered the promised land, fulfilling God's intention for them that way. It is the primary memorial of the deliverance of the people. And so they are reminded that God has brought them deliverance, and God has brought them to the place that they are. And they will now take possession of that land because God is with them. And then in the end of chapter 5 and into the beginning of chapter 6, Joshua receives the instructions about how they are going to take Jericho. And of course, that's an entirely different message. Another matter we could look at is the tactics used there and the fact they don't make any sense from a military standpoint. but are a requirement of faith on the part of those who are going to serve. But all of this happens while they are stopped in that valley, vulnerable. From a human perspective, they're in a position of weakness and vulnerability when they could easily be attacked and taken. Now I want us to think about that in some applications in our own lives. How often do we scramble desperately to fix the things in our lives that are beyond our control? How many times do we feel like we've got to figure everything out and we just go running all over the place? How many times do we get out of bed in the morning and just rush right into things because so much is going on and there's so many things we have to take care of, and we act as if we have control of those things? Sometimes the typical Brazilian greeting is to ask if everything's all right. And the typical response to that is to say, everything's okay. Basically, yep, it's fine. But I've gotten to times to where I make the observation that everything's fine except for the, or everything's under control except for the 99.9999% of things that we don't control. And that's the position the Israelites were in. They didn't have control. If God allowed them to be attacked, from a human standpoint, they are basically defenseless while they're in that valley. And how often do we run around desperately seeking to fix and to control things that are not even in our control? What do we need to learn from the episode of Joshua and the Israelites? In our most vulnerable moments, our first concern should be our relationship with God. Isn't that what he's saying with the circumcision and with the Passover? The first thing is to realize that an uncircumcised, unholy people will never take the land. So they need to circumcise those men. To realize that they have come to that point because God delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and now he will deliver them the land that he has promised. Their relationship with God is first and foremost, and must be. And as we face our difficult moments in life, and all of us face them, battles with temptation and sin, tragedies that happen, moments that we feel like we just have no clue what we can do, or how something might be resolved. We don't know what's coming next. We need to focus on our relationship with God. And what do we do when we are most vulnerable? The fact is, we're always vulnerable, but when we recognize those most vulnerable moments in our lives, what do? Do we pray? We talk about praying. We pray when we're together. And some Christians, I believe, are very, very serious about prayer and make it a very important part of life. But how many of us just kind of go through the motions with that? Before we eat, maybe time to go to bed, whenever we're assembled together with other Christians, perhaps, but kind of just going through a routine. Prayer is our means, our opportunity to talk with the Lord, to lay before him those concerns. Jesus is a perfect model of that. Jesus, who most understood what it meant to be in the presence of the Father, would pass night after night devoting himself to prayer, talking with his Father. Do we remember what God has done in those vulnerable moments? When we allow ourselves to become desperate and hopeless in the situations that we face, to think there is just no solution, are we remembering what God has done? Are we remembering the victories that he has given? What he has done for his people throughout history? That's why we have this book. That's one of the reasons we need to study the Old Testament as well as the New. Every once in a while, I run into somebody who has an attitude that we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Yeah, we do. We need those constant reminders that give us the confidence in God, as Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4, that we're going to know that he will fulfill promises because he has fulfilled promises. And even in our own lives, we can recognize that God has given us second chances that we didn't deserve. The comments that my brother made about the adoption reminded me of Ezekiel chapter 16, where that's exactly what God does. He adopts Israel. That child had been thrown out and abandoned, left covered with blood, that its own mother didn't want it. God adopts it, cleans it up, dresses it, then marries that lady, that young lady, when she grows to that point, takes her as his own. That's what he's done with us. It's a beautiful picture of how God can love the unlovable. Do we remember what he's done? Do we remember what he has done in saving us from our own sins? Do we let God take away the shame of sin? Now, that's a tough part because it requires our own humility, our own repentance, our own submission to his will. But what he describes as doing in the circumcision of the men at Gilgal was taking away the reproach, the shame of Egypt. Do we let him do that? In the Passover, they look to the blood of the Lamb. Do we look to the blood of the Lamb? Do we realize that the only thing that really matters as we face all of these different challenges and problems, the only thing that really matters is being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb so that we will be able to be with him and praise him for that for eternity? Do we keep our focus on that? Or do we allow the much less significant things that happen in day-to-day life become our focus? Do we seek God's direction before we act, before we attack the problems? And I don't believe that God speaks to us as he spoke to Joshua, to lay out for him and talk to him in those terms. I do believe, however, that he speaks to all of us and that he gives all of us the guidance that we need to be able to make decisions and that we need to seek his guidance for that. Some of the major blunders that we find in the scriptures happened because people didn't seek guidance before they acted. Would Uzzah have been killed if David and others had sought guidance and looked to the book before they acted? We need to look to what God has said so that we have a basis to be able to act and to know how to attack those problems the way that God has designed for us to do that. We also need to learn what Paul learned. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. I think oftentimes our human arrogance is brought down when we face real problems in our lives, and all of us do face them at some point along the way. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul received the response to his request for the removal of the thorn in his flesh, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." His strength didn't come from him. His strength didn't come from his own ability to resolve the problems, but from trusting in God that he would do exactly that. I'd like to make one more connection with Joshua chapter 5 that I think is a very helpful lesson in practical terms, looking at what Paul does with that in Colossians chapter 2. I want to encourage you to look in Colossians 2, but to also either remember what we've just looked at in Joshua 5 or maybe keep a finger back there in Joshua 5 to mark the place so that you can kind of connect some facts that we're going to look at here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, presents a parallel for us between circumcision and baptism. He tells us, starting at verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, this parallel between circumcision and baptism teaches some important things. We must be careful not to try to force the parallel beyond what it's intended to teach. Those, for example, who defend the idea of infant baptism will sometimes use this parallel as a defense of that, because circumcision was practiced at the age of 8 days. So they'll suggest that that means baptism, based on this, could be practiced also for infants. If that were the point, we'd have to admit that baptism is only for males, and women would have a real problem. We can't press the parallel beyond what it's intended. But there are some important points that are brought out here. And as we compare Joshua 5, and I think that's the easiest place for us to really bring out what's happening here in Colossians 2, in Paul's argument. In Joshua 5, God commanded the circumcision of the Israelite men. In the New Testament, we're going to see in just a moment the parallels with baptism. But let's look first at what happened there in Joshua 5. God commanded it, and Joshua did it. Joshua prepared the knives, called the men so that he could circumcise them as God had ordered. And the men accepted that. They submitted themselves to that, and they were circumcised. Now think about the parallel to that in the New Testament. Jesus sent his apostles out to teach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. And part of making disciples is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 28. So Jesus commanded it. The apostles and others have done what he said. They baptize. Just as Joshua did what he said in Joshua chapter 5. And in the New Testament teaching, penitent hearers accept that message and that command and are baptized for the remission of those sins as they have repented of their sins. So I think we can see some pretty important parallels between those two points. And now I want us to look at perhaps the most important point of parallel, going back once again to Joshua chapter 5. Let's read again what God said after the circumcision of those men that Joshua had accomplished. Joshua chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.'" Now wait a minute. Wasn't Joshua the one that did the circumcising? Wasn't it a human act of circumcision performed by Joshua on men who willingly submitted themselves to a human act of circumcision? So how is it that God says he removed the reproach? I don't think we have a lot of difficulty understanding that in Joshua chapter 5. When we look at it in Joshua chapter 5, we understand that God gave the command. They were obedient to the command. God was acting through their faithful obedience to his command. And so, yes, God took away the reproach of Egypt. When we get to the New Testament, when God gives the order, Jesus gives the order of baptism, that's taught, applied, accepted, submitted to, who is it that takes away the sin? The fundamental argument that we have with those who deny the necessity of baptism for salvation is that it would be a human work and somehow we would be bringing about our own salvation. Just as God removed the reproach of Egypt, God removes the sin in baptism. And that's exactly the point that's made in Colossians chapter 2. This isn't something that's being accomplished by human merit. There's no possible way that we can go through the New Testament and treat salvation as a matter of human merit. We can recognize that we have a participation in obedience to what God instructs, but not as a matter of human merit. And so he describes here in verse 13 that you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. God is the one who's acted. The other thing that I think is an interesting parallel as we look at what Joshua did, what God commanded to him, and the point that Paul makes here is to realize that this is treated as a surgical procedure in which, even though acting through human hands, God is ultimately the surgeon that's involved in that. And I think we can understand from that a reality that could happen with any one of us. A few years ago, I went to a doctor. The fact is, I went with my wife, who was having a skin irritation, to a dermatologist. But in that, I don't remember if I had asked for her to look at it or if we set another appointment, how it was. She saw a kind of a dark mark on my neck. Can't remember which side it was anymore. She ended up taking it out. And that's the point of it. She looked at that, and it worried her a little bit. And she got her special glasses or whatever to look at that and still worried her a little bit. And she said, "You know, that just could be precancerous or cancerous." She said, "I think we need to get it out of there, have a biopsy done, and have it checked." And for everything I knew about this doctor, she was competent to do that. So I readily agreed, marked the procedure, that she'd be able to take that out and have the biopsy done. And I was quite relieved when the results came back from the biopsy and there was nothing at all to be concerned about there. But I want you to imagine a similar situation could happen to any one of us. Doctor discovers some sort of a growth, maybe on your arm. And he tells you, "You know, this, we've already done a biopsy here, this is cancerous, but if we can get it out of there, it's very likely that it's not going to spread. So we need to operate, we need to get that out of there, and I'm going to recommend the best surgeon in town to do that." And so you set it up with that surgeon, the surgery's marked, you get there and you're on in the hospital the day that surgery's going to be done. And the surgeon comes in one more time to talk to you about the procedure, and he says, "I've done this thousands of times, and I'm very optimistic about the results here." And you say to him, "Doctor, I did some research, and I checked it out, and really, I'm convinced you're probably the best one in town to do this. I understand you are really good at what you're doing. In fact, I'm really confident that you're going to be able to resolve this problem, and I'm not going to suffer from any kind of cancer. I am so confident that I don't need the surgery, so I'll just go ahead and go home right now." And you jump down off the operating table and head home. Is that faith in the surgeon? You have so much faith you won't let him operate? That doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. And yet people will come to the instructions that the Lord says and say, "I have so much faith in the great physician that he can remove my sins, that I refuse to accept the surgery that he has ordered to save me from my sins. It doesn't make sense. It's not a matter of trying to defend some human act of merit. It's not a matter of trying to create or add some demand that God has not given. We're talking about letting God take away the reproach of our sin. If you've never done that, but if you recognize your sins and are penitent for them, if you recognize that Jesus is in fact the risen Savior that we talked about in class this morning, if you realize that He is the only way that your problem will be resolved, you need to let Him do that surgery. And having repented of your sins, believing in Him, you need to be baptized for the remission of those sins. And if you started down that path and have done that, but have sinned straight away, the Israelites would do that as well. God would constantly call them back. He would call them back through prophet after prophet during hundreds of years. And one of the most impressive of those prophets is Isaiah, who in chapter 40 presents such a great picture of the greatness of God, and then in chapter 41 says that he extends his righteous hand to help his people. That great God who created this universe in which we live, who sustains this universe by the word of his power, that great God extends a helping hand to you and to me. If there's a way we can help you in some way in being obedient to him this morning, I encourage you to come to the front while we sing.
Sing to me, your praise.